Now, this exposition of gospel doctrine took the form of a parable, indicated that the Lord Jesus Christ did not intend for his audience to understand the meaning of his message. Now let that sink in. The parables were part of God's condemnation and judgment on the Jews of that time. They were simple stories, apparently easily accessible to all who heard them. Indeed, subsequent generations have regarded the parables as earthly stories with heavenly meanings, and they have used the parables as examples of ways in which to make the gospel more understandable, saying that Jesus was teaching on the level of the people. And they use that as an example for the way in which we should approach those who have no background in the language of Scripture. Well, that all sounds very nice, but the problem is, it isn't true. They could not be more wrong. Our Savior settled the issue of his reason for speaking to the multitudes in parables. He said simply to his disciples who asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, 'By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive.' It was the judgment of God upon them that they would imagine that they understood when they didn't understand at all. Let us understand then that the parables of our Lord Jesus were part of God's judgment on those who believed that they understood them. Yet it was still the case that some of the more astute among them could perceive that while they didn't understand the elements of the parables, there was something in the parables that was a condemnation, especially of the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. When the Pharisees, in the section of this chapter that follows our Bible reading, set out to ensnare Jesus of Nazareth in his talk, they were reacting to what they perceived had been in this parable a condemnation of them for refusing him. The parable of the marriage of the king's son portrayed the refusal by the Jews to receive Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Consequently, the king directed the invitation to others. And ultimately, the wedding feast was amply furnished with guests. But they were not the people for whom the wedding supper had been prepared. It was in the context of that condemnation that the Lord Jesus Christ underscored the truth that access to his salvation would be only on his terms. Those who would refuse those terms would not be admitted to the paradise of God. They would be cast into outer darkness, into a place of torment and isolation and deprivation forever. The Lord singled out the case of this one man who sought admittance to the wedding. The king in the parable saw the man's clothing as in stark contrast to that worn by the other guests. It was customary in that time for the hosts of wedding feasts to provide for each guest a wedding garment, a festive and beautiful robe that was designed to signify the guest's acceptance of the host's provision. But in the case of this one individual, there was a departure from that which was the custom. He had not put on the wedding robe. It had been provided for him, but he had not put it on. Instead, he appeared at the wedding in his own clothes, and they were totally unacceptable. You may have sometimes heard about people who prepared themselves to attend some kind of special event, some kind of social occasion. They gave special care to their clothing and other aspects of their attire. And then, just as they were ready to depart for whatever occasion it was, they learned that the function had been canceled, or that some other problem had arisen that made it impossible for them to attend. There is an idiom in our language that conveys not only that specific reality, but also any other circumstance like it. Those people are said to be all dressed up, with no place to go. Well, in our text today, we have the opposite situation. There is a wedding feast to be held, and all the other guests are properly attired for the occasion. But the Lord Jesus Christ focuses our attention on one man there, and when we look at him, we find that he is not dressed up with some place to go. And I want you to think upon that with me this morning. There is a powerful lesson for us to learn from the words of our Savior. Those who do not take advantage of all that has been provided for them in terms of God's salvation will have no one but themselves to blame when they are cast into outer darkness. The wedding feast would take place in a brightly illuminated banqueting hall. There would be torches, there would be candles. And if you saw from outside into the hall, you would see a place of happiness and splendor and celebration and joy. And that would be in contrast to that which was outside. Outer darkness, then, was a description of that which was outside the place of the blessing of God. It was a description of hell. It was a description of the isolation of hell. The Lord Jesus said that in that outer darkness where this man was cast, there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It would be a place of indescribable suffering and anguish, and a place of unbridled rebellion. That's the gnashing of the teeth. Every parent has seen the gnashing of the teeth at some point. It would be a place for the furious expression of depravity. It's one of the worst things about hell that I can think of. The furious expression of depravity. The furious expression of the desires of depravity, and yet a place of the constant frustration of every depraved desire. In hell, Sinners will long to sin. They will be consumed with the longing to sin, but they won't be able to. It is a place of everlasting loneliness. There are always some fools who say, half in jest, that they don't mind the prospect of going to hell because their friends are going to be there too. Well, they may be right about that situation, but they will never know if they are. What would it be like never to see another person? Never to engage in any conversation. Never to know the comforts of any other companionship. Now, some people imagine that that wouldn't be such a bad thing. But it won't take them very long in hell to realize the horror of it. Imagine being conscious of yourself cloaked in blackness. Imagine being able to hear only your own weeping. Imagine having no access to any relief from your suffering, not even for a single moment. The rich man in hell wanted Abraham to send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to touch it to the tip of his tongue, for he said, I am tormented in this flame. He wanted just a moment's relief, but he could never have it. Imagine the circumstance that in the midst of this situation, you will be able to recall every entreaty from a gospel minister to turn from your sin, to put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, to trust in Him. For that is just as much a part of hell as everything else. Can you begin to understand then something of the awful horror of this place that the Lord Jesus called outer darkness? It would seem to be the case that those who are cast into outer darkness will know that there are people in the home of the redeemed who are blessed, who are at peace, who are in the light, who are in a place of companionship, of fellowship, of joy. That's another aspect of the horror of hell. They will know that there are people who are enjoying blessing. They will know that there are people in a place where there is no more pain, no more anguish, no more tears, whereas in hell there's nothing but tears and unbridled fury. There is definitely some place for you to go today. Are you dressed for it? Do you have on the wedding garment? Well, if not, I'm glad to tell you there's still time for you to get it on. The king has not come to inspect you yet. I want us to consider this text and to grasp the various aspects of it this morning. Let us notice, first of all, in the text, the gracious compulsion. We read in verse 11 that the king came in to see the guests. How had the guests come to be there? Well, that's the story of the parable that precedes. The king of the country was ready to celebrate the marriage of his son. And that's an auspicious occasion. The harbinger that the royal house is going to continue, that the king's son is going to be married, and he's going to have his own descendants. And so the invitations had been sent out in advance to all the powerful people of the country, to all the influential people, to all the elite. They were hand-delivered by the king's servants. So they knew that this event was coming, and then when it was time for the wedding to be celebrated, the servants came back to the king and said, none of them are going to come. Imagine that people sent out wedding invitations. Their son or their daughter was going to be married, and they sent out wedding invitations well in advance, as they're supposed to do. And then, on the day of the wedding, not one of those people would come. They reported to the king every last person had declined to come. Now, the king thought that maybe it was because the servants had undersold the nature of the occasion. Maybe they hadn't given enough detail. So we read that he sent other servants to the same people to describe the aspects more carefully of the wedding feast. You find that in verse 4, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, everything's ready, come now to the wedding. But the response the second time was even worse. Some of them did the equivalent of putting the invitation of the king into a shredder. They made light of it. They mocked it. They laughed at it. Others were so enraged by this second invitation that they took the servants who delivered it and they tortured them and they beat them to death. And when news of that reached the king, he became very angry. And we read of the king in verse 7, that he sent forth his armies against that city, and he destroyed those people who had murdered his servants, and he burned the city. But there was still the matter of the wedding. So the king sent his servants out again. And this time he said, don't go to the people that were invited before. They've all been destroyed now anyway. Go out into the highways, and whoever you find, tell them that they're welcome to come. Bring them in to the wedding. So the servants did that. They were to tell the people, don't be concerned if you don't have anything to wear. That's always an excuse, you know. What am I going to wear? They could tell them, don't worry about that. The king will look after that. The king would furnish you everything you needed, but come. Now we notice that on this occasion, the servants had more success. They gathered up all the people they could find. Enough to guarantee that the wedding feast would be filled. And so we read that the wedding was furnished with guests. And we notice in particular in verse 10 that they brought people in who were both bad and good. And here was the grace and the condescension of the king. The people who were first invited and who would not come caused the king to turn his attention elsewhere. Now, it must have been clear to the Jews that here was the word that was being spoken against them. There was the suggestion here that by their refusal of Christ, they were not worthy to be part of Christ's marriage supper. And Christ was directing his message to others now, to the Gentiles. And I submit to you that here was another factor that made the Jews resent Jesus of Nazareth so deeply. Now we ought to be reminded of a similar parable that the Lord told that is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 14. And let us look at verse 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Here was clearly a judgment upon those who would not come. Their places would be taken by others. And I submit to you that the Jews perceived that he was speaking about them, and that's what made them so angry. But what do we learn here? There's a compulsion here in the bringing of the guests to the dinner. They were compelled to come in. And so it is with every gospel and treaty that goes forward. There is a compulsion in it. And yet it is the requirement, the compulsion of grace. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Paul said to the Athenians. But that command is a command of grace. It's a command of mercy. Today, you have been brought again to the place of confronting your own unworthiness, but of hearing of Christ's worthiness. In this parable, our eyes should be drawn to the worthiness of the one who makes all provision for us. Everything that you need to be admitted to the wedding feast, to the place of blessing, to the place of joy and everlasting happiness has been provided. It is at your disposal. The question is, will you take advantage of it today? Now the servants had carried out the king's command, and they went to tell the king their task was done. The wedding guests were present. But then there was one sour note in the proceedings, and that's the second thing that we notice, the arrogant refusal. Sticking out like a sore thumb, there was a guest there who had not attired himself like the others. The racks of wedding garments that the king had provided for the occasion were all bare, but there was one exception. There, this man had determined to enter the banquet hall with his own clothes. Now let us remember that these guests had come from the highways. They had come some from the countryside, some from the byways all around that place. Their clothing was undoubtedly not in the best condition. They looked like the people they were. They were hopeless and they were helpless. And for this man to appear in the clothing with which he had come to the wedding was to assert that he was good enough to be there without any other consideration. He was saying he did not need the wedding garments that the others had. The contrast was striking. There were the other guests there. Can you see them in your mind's eye? They had put off the clothing with which they had come, and they had put on the robes that the king had provided. You can be sure they were the very best fabric. You can be sure they had the very best decoration. They had put on those robes, and there they were, all gathered in the banqueting hall. It was a dazzling sight. But there was one man who did not appear as the others. He thought his own clothes were good enough. He is a picture of the hypocrite in the church. The Lord often used parables to point out the reality that in the church there would be those who were true believers and those who were only pretending believers. In chapter 13 of this gospel, there's a whole series of these parables. And there's one in particular, the parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable that describes the field where wheat and tares are growing together side by side. And one looks just like the other, but they're not one, they're not like the other. And there's going to come a day of discernment, a day of judgment, when the wheat will bear fruit and when the tares will not, and they will be rooted up out of the field and they will be cast into the furnace of fire. So the Lord Jesus was dealing with those who were only pretending. Every hypocrite exercises over and over and over again this arrogant refusal to come by the way that the king has specified. The garment had been provided, but this man disdained it. And how often is it the case that there are people who sit under the sound of the preaching of the gospel week after week, month after month, year after year, and they hear of that which Christ has accomplished, they hear of that which Christ has provided, and they disdain that. There's a word here for you if you are growing up in a godly home, if you're growing up in the church. There are others around you who have the wedding garment on. They have the robe of Christ's righteousness on. They are trusting in Him. They're not depending on their own works. But you have determined not to go that way. That's not going to be you, you think to yourself. And so in your dullness, in your lukewarmness, in your lack of zeal for the things of God, you simply drift along. You refuse the gospel when it is offered to you again and again, and when gospel preachers entreat you to believe. But one day will come the next aspect that we find in our text, and that is the royal indictment. The king came in to see the guests, and he saw this man. And we read that he went directly to him and challenged him about his attire. Now notice that the king spoke to him kindly. He addressed him as friend. The idea there is fellow. It was a courteous address. Friend. It was not a challenge then of bitterness or of rage. It was another entreaty. Friend. And the question was as to how it was possible for him to gain admission to the wedding feast without the proper attire. Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? Now, it was not a suggestion from the king that somehow a servant had slipped up. That the servant who was at the door admitting people had missed this one. That was not the suggestion at all. It was a question about how this man could have thought it possible that he would have been accepted there without the provision of the king. And here is the indictment that will come to you on the day when Christ appears for judgment. The indictment that will come to you after you have again and again disdained the provision that Christ has made. How did you come in hither without a wedding garment? How could you dare to pretend to be part of the people of God when you did not have the wedding garment? If you do not have the provision that Christ has made for you, if you are not dressed in the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness, if you do not rest upon His obedience as your obedience, you will stick out on the day of judgment like a sore thumb. And the question will come to you, how did you dare to seek admission without that which Christ has provided? And then, like every other person brought up short on that day, will come the fourth aspect of the text, the absent plea. There was the question. And all that we read of the response is four words. And He was speechless. Now, there are other words that could have been used there, but this is a very strong expression. He was struck into amazement. He couldn't say anything. He couldn't offer any explanation why the king was standing before him. He couldn't fabricate any lie with the king standing before him. Many years ago, when I was growing up, we lived for a period of 4 years on a military base in Germany. It's the base where, even now, wounded soldiers and others are taken from the war zone and taken to be treated for their wounds in Landstuhl in Germany. It's quite a large base. Number of dependents, as they are known, were living on the base with those who were stationed there. And for the children growing up on the base, some of the soldiers organized Little League so that they could play baseball. And when I was, I suppose, about 9 years old, I think I was in third grade, maybe fourth grade, I can't remember exactly, third grade, I think. I had a friend, and this friend was part of a Little League team, and I kind of wanted to be part of a Little League team, and he told me, you just come along and you get a uniform, and you will be able to be part of the team. So I did what he said. I went along, and I got a uniform. But you know, when I got it, I knew that I shouldn't have it. But I enjoyed the idea of having it. Something about having that uniform, that was a big thing to me. But eventually, my parents found out about it. I suppose they saw this uniform and wondered what in the world it was. And they confronted me in a similar fashion. How did you get this? What are you doing with it? And I can remember that they made me go to the apartment where the coach of this team lived, and I had to turn that uniform in. And I suppose that was one of the best things they ever made me do when I was that age. Nowadays, they would be judged to be very harsh, and that they would have caused me to be in need of counseling for the rest of my life for this harshness. But it was a good thing. But you know, I think my mother felt bad that I had so wanted to have that uniform. And so when another year rolled around, she evidently went to one of the soldiers that she knew who was coaching one of these teams and arranged for me to be part of that team. And so then I was able to have a uniform. And I can remember I didn't get to play much because I wasn't that good. But I remembered how thrilling it was to have the uniform and to be dressed just like all the other boys were on the team. And when I think about that experience, I think about how many people there are who are like I was, hoping in some really illegitimate fashion that they are going to gain acceptance. But that is not the way they're going to gain it. The time comes when they must come clean, when they must admit that they are not going to get in that way. There are people now who are pretending to be among the people of God. And when the King stands before you, you will have nothing to say. I always get a laugh out of people who imagine that they're going to appear before God and they're going to argue their case. They're going to say, well, look at what we've done, this and this and this. Jesus himself said there would be people who would appear before him and they would say, we have done all these works in thy name. And then he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. We would do well to read again the words of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. There will be only one standard, and that will be the law. And those who think they're going to make their case, they will be pointed to the law. Have you obeyed this law perfectly? Perfectly. Every single moment. Perfectly. Have you obeyed it? And not one will be able to say anything. There is no plea that will be made. You will be speechless. And then there is the last aspect. The fifth thing that we find, the just sentence. What did the king say? He said to the servants, take this man, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness. It was too late for the wedding garment then. The man was to be removed from that place. He was to be cast into the place of doomed souls. And it is just what he deserved. He had been called to the wedding. He had been given everything he needed to be accepted there, but he would not have it. He thought to get by on his own. He thought to get by with his own opinions, with his own provisions. It's a great tragedy. But there are others who are playing the same game, and they will end in the same way. Consider the great provision that we have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What more could you desire than to have his righteousness? Perfect obedience. Rendered in the behalf of sinners. What more could you desire than to have that righteousness? What more could you desire than to have the perfect sacrifice that he made for your sins imputed to you? So that all your sins were put to his account and they were judged in him and done away forever. Can you say today, in the words of the hymn that we sang before the message, my hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sins at Calvary. Is that your testimony? Do you have on the wedding garment today? If you don't, there's still time. There's time to put it on today. There's time to say, let me put off these filthy, stinking rags of my own righteousness and my own opinions and my own works. Every time I have the opportunity to preach to our young people at the youth camp, I think very much along this line. There have been young people who were at the youth camp over the years. They heard entreaties to turn to Christ and they disdained them. And I think how many times that's magnified through our churches. Entreaties to trust in Christ. But instead, young people are trusting in their parents' faith, or they're trusting in their place of education, or they're trusting in what others have told them. And I am here as a gospel minister to challenge you, whatever your age, to confront you, whatever your age, you must yourself have the wedding garment. You must have it. If you don't, the king will be saying to you, how did you get in here? And you'll be cast out into outer darkness. The call of the gospel is, come to him now. Come to him today. Have done with all your sin and all your opinions. Trust in Christ alone. And enter into the joy that is the house of the Lord.